Our text this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 4. We're already in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, looking this morning just at verses 1 to 6. If you give your attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning starts with Paul saying, therefore, having this ministry. Last Lord's Day, we were together, we looked at what this ministry entails. We saw that it is a ministry that leads to life. It's a ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of the new covenant, the covenant that was established in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a ministry that declares, if you will turn to the Lord, if you will turn to the one true God, God will remove that veil of unbelief, that veil of spiritual blindness that every one of us were born with. The Spirit will come and he will dwell in your hearts. He will give you freedom to behold the glory of the Lord. Having this ministry, these things follow, Paul says. So our passage today is the so what of the new covenant. Why does this matter? We might think to ourselves, well, sure, you need Christ to be saved. You need Christ to be saved from your sin, to be cleansed of your transgressions. You need a substitute to stand in your place. You need someone to pay the price that you deserve to pay. But why does this matter to the church? Why does this matter to Christians? What does this have to do with those who have already put their trust in Christ's saving power? Well, there are many ways that we could answer that question. But in these six verses, Paul's point here is to say that the power of the gospel changes the way we think about ministry. When you come to understand who Jesus is, when you come to understand the glory of the new covenant, the power of Jesus Christ, the transformation the Spirit of the living God brings to the heart of man, it changes the way you go about things as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. It promotes great zeal, great hope, great courage, great endurance as his ambassadors. So five things we learn about how the gospel shapes the way we go about the work of the ministry, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. First, the gospel produces perseverance. The hope of the gospel encourages us as the people of God to press on, to persevere. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Church, I want you to notice, first of all, that we do have a ministry. There is a ministry that we have. God has been merciful not only to save us, not only to rescue us from the condemnation and the judgment and the penalty of our sin, but also to call us into his service. Paul talks about the ministry he has in terms of something that he has received by the mercy of God. And he talks, when he describes his conversion, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer and an insolent opponent of Christ. That the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But then he goes on and he says, but I received mercy for this reason, now watch this, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I received mercy for the sake of my own sins to reconcile me to the Father, but I also received mercy that God might use my very life to display to the world his saving power. Well, that is emblematic of what God has done in every single one of us here. Every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Brothers and sisters, that's a pattern each one of us can find ourselves in. Knowing Christ savingly means making Christ known in the world. So Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. Now, I want you to notice here that there's an underlying assumption. It's not explicitly stated, but there's an underlying assumption coursing through what Paul is saying here, that giving the gospel, the kind of ministry that he is talking about, is filled with trials, adversaries, obstacles, downturns, things that tend toward discouragement, tend toward making you want to give up. In fact, Paul's going to list a whole bunch of those things in the next section. Lord willing, we'll look at next week, but he talks about afflictions and frustrations and persecutions and weariness and anxiety. He says, the ministry we're talking about discharging, wanting to discharge faithfully in the world, it is full of trouble, full of trials. You've got closed doors. You labor sometimes in barren fields. There's hard hearts, all kinds of things that you encounter that make you want to lose heart. It makes you want to give up. Apostle Paul knew this very deeply on a personal level. He had a great many challenges. He had the church in Corinth, and we've seen the way things were going there, but there's also Rome and Thessalonica and Galatia. You think of Galatia, I'm astonished. He says in the opening foray in his letter to them, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. Not that there is another one. You think the Apostle Paul had opportunity to lose heart? You think there were things that he encountered as he sought just to be a faithful servant of his Lord, that there were things that made him just want to hang up the towel and give up? Oh, yes, but look at him. Look at him, brothers and sisters. Look at this man, full of earnestness, full of zeal, full of love for the church, full of faith that the Lord would and would indeed use the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, to save and sanctify, to save sinners and to sanctify those that have come to know him. In Acts 14, Paul is stoned. It's just an ordinary thing, it seems, in Paul's life. The kinds of trials that he weathered kind of puts things in perspective for us. But Paul was stoned at Lystra. And he was dragged out of the city, and apparently his body was such a lifeless rag that they assumed he was dead. He was left for dead. Do you know what he did the next day? Young people, do you know what the Apostle Paul did the day after he was stoned? He went back into the city, and he preached the gospel, and he made many disciples. That's the Apostle Paul. And so he says, I do not get disheartened. Now, what made him like that? That's an important question. Church, it's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the Lord Jesus. The message of this text is not that when you encounter troubles and trials, you know what, you just need to hunker down. You need to put your nose to the grindstone, and you need to muscle up and do whatever it takes. The message of this text is not to try to pump you full of some kind of spiritual adrenaline that will get you through another week of troubles and tribulations, but to show you there is real power outside of yourself. There's real power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, power that takes sinful men and regenerates them. Power that takes blood-washed sinners and makes them more and more like Jesus. That is what propels the people of God forward on our mission. When one turns to the Lord, that veil of unbelief is removed. God does a work in the heart of sinners. So it was Paul's firm conviction in the power of the Lord Jesus, all of those promises that are attached to the new covenant, that made him say, we do not lose heart. We encounter all kinds of trials, but we do not lose heart because we know who we're serving. We know the message that we preach and the power that it conveys to the hearts of sinful men. You see why, as you set out through these doors, you face another week, you've got to keep your eyes on Christ. You see why you have to have the power of the gospel and not your inner skill set or whatever stores of strength you think you might have and all your own personal wherewithal in front of you. No, you need the power of Jesus Christ. You need a firm knowledge of what the gospel means as you set forth. The gospel is what puts steel in our spines. It's what gives us strength and hope to persevere, to keep putting our hands to the plow, even if we don't see a harvest springing up. Well, as we make him known, number two, we turn away from spiritual trickery. We turn away from spiritual trickery. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, here are some things we don't do. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, I go throughout the world. I go wherever the Lord leads me, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and there are no tricks involved. There's no spiritual sleight of hand going on in the way that I discharge the ministry that I have by the mercy of God. I've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Some translations say secret ways. This has to do with using deceptive tactics in your sharing of the good news of Christ. It's spiritual chicanery. It's a kind of ministry, and I use that word loosely. It's a kind of ministry where what you see isn't what you get. There's something else going on. He says we refuse to practice cunning. We're not going to have any part in crafty schemes. Literally here, the idea is being willing to do anything to accomplish whatever your ends are, whatever you want to see the outcome, whether that's building a following, whether that's racking up conversions, so to speak, whether that's personal enrichment, whatever it is, being willing to do whatever it takes to make happen what I want to see. So it's manipulative, it's conniving. And then there's the idea of tampering or distorting the truth. This is twisting the scriptures. And usually, tampering with the truth happens for one of two reasons. Either you are trying to give your hearers what they want to hear, or you're trying to avoid telling them what you know they don't want to hear. So there's an inclination to it's those itching ears people who accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions. People who will give people what they want to listen to. You see this all over the visible church, so to speak, today. But then there's also that inclination to let's just soften the edges of things. Let's knock off some of the hard edges. You know, there were many people who encountered the teachings of Christ, and what did they walk away saying? They said, "Teacher, this is a hard saying. Who can endure it?" Well, there's that inclination to make things a little bit easier to listen to. In Micah chapter 2, it says, "Do not preach." Thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." See, that was the prophetic message. You will be overtaken by disgrace unless you turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. And what are the people doing? They say, "We don't want to hear that. Do not preach." Thus they preach. So whatever the case, it's compromise. And whenever the truth is manipulated or distorted or there's deception going on in some way, the gospel is obscured. The power of Jesus Christ isn't seen clearly. Paul renounces this. Now, you see here how he is deliberate about identifying methodologies, identifying approaches to ministry that adulterate the truth. And he's deliberate about rejecting them. "We refuse to do this. We have renounced this." Church, all ministry approaches are not created equal. They are not all equally valid. Many are not faithful to the scriptures. Do you know that? Use discernment in what you listen to. There's a lot out there. What are we listening to? All ministry approaches are not the same. Not all are faithful to the scriptures. And this is something that it has become increasingly lost on the church that is present in the world today. Now, Paul sets forth the model. What does he practice? The open statement of the truth. You see the contrast. On one hand, you've got secret, hidden, underhanded ways. On the other, openness. Nothing's hidden. Everything's in plain sight. We practice plain, forthright proclamation of the whole counsel of God. We lay it all out there. It is the simple announcement of the truth as it has been revealed in the Word of God. May it be said of us. In a sense, Paul is saying here, you know, the gospel doesn't need any help. It doesn't need any help from us. It doesn't need any tweaking. It doesn't need any refinement. We practice the plain, simple, open proclamation of the truth. It is the power of God unto salvation. So turn away from trickery. Turn away from adding to or subtracting from what God has revealed in His Son. Let the open statement of the truth be proclaimed far and wide, and then just leave the rest to God. Proclaim the truth. Well, it is, it's by this candid declaration, Paul says he commends himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, that needs a little bit of explaining in our context because of the way that we use the word commend. If we were having a discussion after service and I said, "Hey, I want to commend to you this particular book, this resource," more than likely you would hear that as saying, "Here's something that's praiseworthy. Here's something that's really, really excellent, and you would do well to listen to it." Well, in the first century, the idea of commending oneself has a little bit of a different flavor than it does in our context. Paul's not praising himself. He's not boasting here. He is simply setting himself forward for examination. He's saying, "Here's how I've gone about things. It's by the plain word of the gospel you're encouraged to judge us by." Now, he adds an important phrase here that sets us up for what we're about to see. He says, in the sight of God, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Yes, they're going to size Paul up. They're going to make an assessment of his ministry. Their consciences are going to make judgments about the gospel he preaches, but they do so in the sight of God. While men are adjudicating what they hear, while we are determining, are we going to believe that? Are we going to put our trust in what God has revealed? We ourselves are being weighed in the balance. All of that is going on in the sight of God. Well, that brings us to verse 3. Look there with me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, the first couple of verses we've looked at anticipate what we see here in verses 3 and 4. He says, you're going to encounter things in the service of Christ, and they're going to tempt you to lose heart. They're going to tempt you to want to give up. There are going to be some who, upon the open statement of the truth, are going to hear it with seared consciences. There's going to be hard hearts, blind minds, and they're going to reject the gospel. They're going to reject the gospel that you preach. Well, Paul says, behind that reality, behind what you witness and hear, are spiritual realities going on. Again, he brings us to this image of a veil we've seen for a couple of weeks now. He says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, he takes us another step forward here. Why is there a veil? Why is there a veil in the first place? He says here, the God of this world has blinded them. Age is really a better translation. The God of this age, this is where we get the word eon. So it's an epoch of time that's in view. And the way that Paul puts it here, he means to emphasize that the devil, the god of this world, well, he's the god of this world, but he is so for a limited period of time. Satan has real dominion, but it's a limited dominion. He's not omnipotent, but he has real power. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5 says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Well, what is included in that kind of power? Paul spells it out. Unbelief, darkness, power to blind the minds of unbelievers. Why does the devil blind them? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has a clear mission. Have you ever thought about that? Satan has a clear mission. He does not want the lost to see and behold Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his image. This is number 3. You've got this ministry. You encounter unbelief. Why don't you lose heart? Because you remember why the gospel is hidden to some. The God of this world has blinded them. And we need to know this, that Satan is active in the world. There are some parts of the church today where the devil gets way too much credit, where the devil is behind everything that goes wrong. And if there's sin or there's a set of circumstances or what have you, Satan's to blame. And then there's a whole set of ways to deal with that. Well, there are also parts of the church where the devil's power and his influence are too readily dismissed. Perhaps we Reformed brethren would fall into that camp at times. Too dismissive of the devil's influence on the world. Well, church, if you don't remember that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, as you set out as his ambassadors, you're going to lose heart. You will absolutely lose heart. Spurgeon talked about this. He talked about the potential for gospel witness, for sharing the good news of Christ, to be a source of great discouragement when it is met with blind eyes. He's got an awesome chapter in a book called Lectures to My Students called The Minister's Fainting Fits. This is written, this is geared toward pastors, but it's something we can all sympathize with. What causes God's servants to be cast down, to sink into the dust? Listen to what Spurgeon says. Passionate longings after men's conversions, if not fully satisfied, and when are they? Consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would. The reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful when men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? How many of you were consumed with love and zeal and passion and compassion for the souls of men when the Lord saved you? And you were so zealous. You thought, oh, I want to tell everyone. Everyone I meet, oh, that God would give me an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But church, what happens over time? You encounter rejection. You encounter those hard hearts and you begin to grow discouraged. And the love that you had at first for the Lord and for those that don't know him, it begins to wane, and you find that you're not the same person that you used to be. And things change in our lives. We must remember why we encounter the kind of rejection that we do in the world. The enemy would love to see us give up. Well, church, if you can remember why the gospel is hidden, you'll persevere. Now, that may seem counterintuitive. Why would we say that? Why does Paul go on opening his mouth? Why bother giving the gospel to people who have no ears to hear it, no eyes to behold it? Well, church, it's because God has ordained not just the ends, not just that there would be people from every tongue and tribe and language and people, but also the means by which that would come to pass. That it is through the preaching of the gospel that those who have never believed would hear and call on him to the praise of his glorious grace. So the new covenant encourages us. It encourages us by reminding us that even the most hardened, recalcitrant sinners are not beyond the reach of God's grace. And I want you to appropriate this in your own lives. I want you to think about those that you are, that you love, those in your lives you have relationships with, in your family and extended relationships, where you are tempted most to despair, to lose heart. Now think about the power of the gospel. Sometimes we'll look at the state of the lost, and then I think this tends to be the case most with people who are closest to us, people that we know the best, and we'll look at how hardened they appear to be, and we might not say it, but in our minds we consign them to hell. We think, why should I bother even praying or even giving the gospel to someone in this state? Well, church, the greatest of sinners is no match for sovereign grace. God can do anything. Look at yourself. Look at what God has done to save a wretch like you and me. What great things the Lord has done and will do. So go on speaking of the Lord Jesus. Speak much of Christ. Don't lose heart. It's one thing to believe that that's true, that God is able to save anybody. It's another thing to massage that into your circumstances, into your relationships, for that to change the way that you relate to those in your lives. You think, when it's your son or daughter, or your parent, or your loved one, someone that seems totally uninterested in listening to you talk about Jesus, go on speaking of him. Proclaim his lordship. That's number four. The lordship of Christ is the focus of our message. We saw in verse 2, Paul talks about how he went about his ministry, his methodology. Here he deals with the content of his message, and it's very simple. It's the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Because the new covenant is what it is, it's the power of God for salvation, we have no question, brothers and sisters, as to what we must emphasize and what we must not emphasize, what must not be the focus of what we proclaim. You see how Paul repudiates self-proclamation, self-aggrandizement, self-advancement. What we preach is not ourselves. What does it look like to preach oneself? Well, it's to make yourself the center. It's to make yourself the center of ministry. It's to glory in self-exhibition, to lord it over others, to aim for the approval of men, to conduct yourself in such a way that puts you on center stage. Paul says, we do not do that. That is not what we do. What does the gospel do? What does the power of the new covenant do? Well, it catalyzes evangelistic efforts, evangelistic endeavors that center on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, that focus on Jesus Christ as Lord, he who is seated at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You see the difference between the devil's domain and that of Christ, but also in the age that is to come. This is the heart of the gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We proclaim him that every knee may bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May a new knee bow today. May another tongue confess that he is Lord this day. Oh, beloved, what do we proclaim? If we were to take the words of our mouths over the last 6 months or so, and they were inscribed in a book and submitted for examination, what would someone who read that conclude about what we proclaim, about what the message of our lives are? What looms large in what we speak about? If Jesus Christ is Lord, what about us? How do Christians understand themselves? You see what follows in verse 5. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is the counterpoint to not proclaiming ourselves. To acknowledge Christ's lordship is to be Christ's servant. Can I say that again? To acknowledge Christ's lordship is to be Christ's servant. We are a people in submission to our master. Really, the word slave captures the idea better here. We have been set free from sin and its dominion, but we're not freedmen in the sense of having no one to answer to. We know to whom our lives belong. We live at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul puts it here. He said, well, this isn't just a side fact. It's part of what he proclaims. Alongside the proclamation of Christ as Lord, you find his people saying, slaves for Christ. That's who I am. Slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the church to have a proper understanding of that, to understand who the Apostle Paul is, how to think of him rightly. Well, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you expect the first. You expect that that to be a witness of Jesus Christ is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. There can be no salvation apart from that. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But does it surprise you? Does it surprise you to see Paul saying, we proclaim ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake? Paul said elsewhere, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ. But you see also how he adds another facet to that here. He says that as a slave of Christ, he's also a slave of Christ's people for Jesus' sake or because of Christ. It's for the cause of Christ he labors on their behalf. He counts himself a servant, a slave, in this case of the church. So again, Paul has this clarion vision as to what his posture, to what his position is with regard to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is a slave of Jesus, a slave of whoever the Lord should send him to. He is imaging the Christ he's come to behold, taking the form of a servant. Listen to Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now just let it be marked in our minds. Paul's talking to the whole church. This isn't a special calling, just for apostles, just for pastors. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, it's a given we're going to look to our own interest, isn't it? But also to the interests of others. Now, brothers and sisters, if you had half an hour by yourself and just a notepad and a pencil to write down the interests of others and then to prioritize them, to put them in order in terms of what is most important, what are their highest interests. As you think about those in this congregation, what are the interests of others? The eternal welfare of our souls. And then having been saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, but to grow into his image, to become a more useful servant, a more useful vessel. That's what Paul exhorts us to look after here by emptying ourselves, taking the form of a servant. Take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ as a willing, thankful slave. Now we come to why Paul proclaims what he does. Jesus Christ is Lord. What explains his passion for these kinds of things? What could possibly make sense out of a man that has this kind of inescapable compulsion, that has this kind of single-mindedness to make the Lord Jesus Christ known? How do you account for a man that gets stoned, dragged out of the city, and then goes back into the same city and preaches the same gospel to make disciples? What could raise up a new generation of that kind of passionate proclaimer of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6. For, you see the connection, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, here are the underpinnings. Here are the underpinnings for why the Apostle Paul discharges the ministry that he has by the mercy of God, the way that he does. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. That same God has shone in our hearts. The first day of creation is an image of what God has done in the new creations that he is making in his redeemed people through the gospel. Friends, in our natural estate, there is within the heart of man darkness over the face of the deep, so to speak. Terrible blackness owing to our sin. Only God can pierce that darkness. Only God can remove that veil. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is what Paul speaks of, but he does so in personal terms. Notice that. He says, he's shone in our hearts. There's been a transformation. There's been a purging of the darkness. There's been a new creation made. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That's the gospel. And so Paul says, I proclaim what I do because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and I know it myself. I can testify to it experientially. Personally, this isn't some theoretical gospel. This is something the Lord has wrought in me. I am not who I used to be. You remember how Paul, on the road to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, he says. The light of the glory of God's awesome self-revelation blinded that man. Well, brothers and sisters, our experience may not be quite the same on an external kind of level, but it is no less dramatic and real when it comes to the change that has happened in our hearts. It is no less radical than what the Apostle Paul experienced that day. And brothers and sisters, to know the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is to be light to the nations. That's number 5, our last observation. Seeing the light means being the light. The knowledge of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, are inextricably tied. The knowledge of Christ and the proclamation of Christ can never be separated. This is what Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, because God has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's done a work in me. And so the same way Moses would come down off the mountain, his face shining with the glory of God, so too do we shine forth the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Well, God grant that we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. For the sake of his name, God grant it, that we might not lose heart, that we would go on speaking much of Christ to the most hardened, recalcitrant heart that we encounter. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you. God, we give you the glory that you have shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our own lives. Father, we fumble for words that are adequate to express the glory of what you have done in our hearts, but we praise you nonetheless. God, we praise you for shining in our hearts that wonderful, marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you For your glorious grace, we thank you that we've received mercy for all of our sins. God, we also thank you that we have received mercy that makes us slaves of Jesus Christ, or that makes us useful in the Master's house. Lord, how we want to be faithful servants. God, I pray that you would make us that you would make us faithful stewards of our God, thankful, joyful slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to consider not only our own interests, but also the interests of others. God, whether they are lost or saved, God, I pray that you would work in us a compassion for the souls of men. God, we can see in our hearts, many of us, just a dullness when it comes to the eternal welfare of souls. So God, I pray that you would change us. God, that you would work in us, Lord, a longing to make Christ known. Lord, fidelity to the ministry that you have given us. God, help us to endure when we are tested. Help us to persevere, to strive for it. God, we do want to finish the race well. Lord, and after dying, or your Son returns to bow at the feet of our Lord and to worship him forever. Father, we need your grace so much. God, we also know that you grant it to those who ask. And Lord, I pray that you would be magnified among us. God, that you do a great work among us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.